following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are holy, you are sovereign, you're really in the driver's seat of the universe, you're in control of all things. And so while our lives often look chaotic and out of control, we can trust that you know what you're doing. So for each one here this morning, I pray we would be able to find ourselves in your story, trusting your plan, and recognizing your hand in everything, even the stuff that hurts. We thank you that you are a God who knows what it's like to hurt. We thank you for a salvation that we could never accomplish on our own. We thank you for a salvation that was accomplished fully by Jesus. We thank you that our acceptance before you does not depend on our works or our own effort, but on Christ alone. And so as we sing these words, as we lift our voices and lift these prayers and open your word, in all of it, be at work in our hearts, shaping us into the image of Jesus, chipping away at the hardness in our hearts, convicting us of the areas in our lives where we have remaining unbelief, and allow us to put our trust in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to be with you. We are in the midst of the Advent season. It's here. It's around us. Christmas decorations are going up. Christmas music is everywhere. Excitement is building, especially with the kiddos. Do any of you, there's so many young kids here. I love it. Are any of the young kids here, are they asking about Christmas every day? Is that going on in anyone else's house? That's what's going on in our house. They just don't have that sense of time. Like, you know, 3 weeks doesn't mean anything to them. They don't understand. Well, Christmas really is amazing. It's amazing. It's so much more amazing than even all the hype. God became a man. God became a man. Think about that. Socrates famously said that the unexamined life is not worth living. You remember that famous quote? Well, in a similar vein, a more recent philosopher has said that the unexamined holiday is not worth celebrating. So let's stop and examine Christmas. I don't know, maybe too often we just try to get through the holidays. We don't stop to think. We don't stop to let ourselves be bothered by what's going on in all of this, bothered in a good way. We don't stop to pause once again to reflect on the earth-shattering event that Christmas is all about. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning with these minutes we have together. I'd like us to stop and reflect, examine the holiday that we're celebrating. So turn your attention to Isaiah chapter 9, if you will. Turn there in your Bibles. Take a break from our series in Judges and check out Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 7. If you are paying attention, this is the memory verse from last week is found in this passage. Isaiah chapter 9, 1 to 7. Let me just read this. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. I'd like to highlight and explore three important themes we can see in our passage this morning. 3 points. Okay, number one, the promise of salvation. Secondly, the place of salvation. And thirdly, the person of salvation. This is about Christmas. The promise of salvation, the place. That second point might be better titled the source of salvation, but you see, if we did that, we'd lose the alliteration. It's very important. So we'll call it the place of salvation and the person. Promise, place, person. So first, we'll jump right in. The passage begins with a promise of hope. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The people who walked in darkness, it says, have seen a great light. We're told that our world is in darkness. And we're told that a light breaks into the darkness. How is the world dark? Darkness refers both to evil and suffering and also ignorance, an inability to know what to do about it. Look at what was happening in the world at the time when this child came. This is a prophecy, of course, Isaiah chapter 9, telling of this coming child. It was written 700 years before he came. But when he came, look at what the world was like. Just I'll list some things. When Jesus was born, the world was filled with violence, injustice, abuse of power, homelessness, refugees fleeing oppression, families being ripped apart, endless grief. That's what was going on. Does any of that sound familiar? That is our world today, too. It's filled with evil and suffering, filled with darkness. And yet the other way that the world is dark is that nobody knows how to cure the evil and the suffering. No one knows what to do about it. Of course, there have been attempts. Leaders throughout world history have even done great things and made some great headway in this fight against the darkness, but we've been around a long time, and if anything, it seems worse than ever. There is untold evil and suffering in our world, darkness, and yet Christmas is the promise of hope in the midst of it, light in the darkness. Just a couple verses up in Isaiah chapter 8, we're told why we need light from God. Verses 19 and 20, people are consulting mediums and magicians instead of God for answers. And so the chapter ends just before our text this morning. It says, verse 21 and 22, they passed through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. They looked to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. What's that mean? Well, the key is they were looking to the earth. They were looking to human resources, looking to the experts, the mystics, the scholars. That's where they were looking for solutions, for answers to this darkness. It was as if they were saying, yes, we're in darkness. There's darkness all around us, but we can overcome it ourselves. It's the same today. We look to the earth. We look to human resources. We look to human relationships. We look to technology. We look to the state. You know, as long as we get the right person in office, everything will be okay. Do you notice this? Every time there's a big political change, there is a spectrum of disproportionate reactions. There's disproportionate joy and hope if the right person gets into office. It's as if everything in the entire universe depended on this. But at the other end of the spectrum, there's disproportionate disappointment and grief, even rage, if the right person wins, or if the right person doesn't win. It's as if everything in the entire universe depended on this. We see this every time there's a big political change. We see it around us. We see these reactions. Listen, whatever earthly thing we look to, whatever human resource we look to for the ultimate answers of how to fix our problem of darkness, wherever we look, the underlying assumption is always the same, and it's the same as in Isaiah chapter 8. It goes like this: things are dark in our world, but we can end that darkness ourselves. We can figure this out. It's been that way since the fall of man, by the way, Genesis chapter 3. God is and has always been the only true source of light, joy, and life, and yet Adam and Eve thought they knew better. They declared their independence from him, and they decided that they knew better than he did about human flourishing. They knew better than he did about how to achieve their own happiness, how to live fully. Romans 1 teaches that because of that rebellion, our natural tendency, your and my natural tendency, is to look to anything at all other than the Creator God for our ultimate hope, rest, security, light. We look to created things, Paul says, rather than the Creator. And the end result of that, like Isaiah says, is when we look to the earth, is thick darkness. Thick darkness. And like many in our culture, if you don't believe that there's any God at all, you just want to give up that idea. You've moved beyond it. You've become enlightened. You don't believe in any kind of supernatural, transcendent reality at all. If you do that, it only gets darker. You turn to science to illuminate you. It doesn't help. Did you ever see that great film Nacho Libre? Maybe a couple of you. It's like when that character Esquilito says, "I don't believe in God. I believe in science." And it's funny. It's a humorous line in the movie. But obviously, there's certainly a very real tendency to go that route in our culture today. I don't believe in God. I believe in science. But that doesn't do anything to help us with our problem of darkness. It doesn't do anything at all. It just makes it worse. And I'll prove it. Atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell summed it up nicely. Famous atheist philosopher, brilliant man, influential many years back. Well, this is what he wrote. Listen. "Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought or feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And the whole of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins." Well, Merry Christmas to you too, Bertrand Russell. You see how that confirms what we see in Isaiah chapter 8. He just rewrote Isaiah chapter 8 at the end there. When we look only to the earth and to human resources, if we don't look beyond ourselves, darkness, gloom, it only gets worse. The text says that the people walked in darkness. Ultimately, what that's referring to, the greatest darkness, the end of this all, is death. It's the final and last enemy to be defeated. All people live in the shadow of death, or put another way, death casts a shadow on every part of our lives. We can't escape it. We're all in line. And so various philosophies and worldviews and religions, of course, have tried to make sense of it. But the harsh reality is that death comes to each of us. And if you really want to live as a secularist, if you really want to live like that, if you want to be consistent and you know you believe that when you die you rot and that's it, if that's true, then you have to be willing to face the bleak idea that everything in your entire life really truly is meaningless. Nothing means anything. And yet we don't live like this. Human beings have an innate thirst for meaning. We need to feel significant. But if this life is all there is, then we have a problem. Gloom, to be exact. It's dark. But in the midst of this gloom, in the midst of the darkness, the promise is there. The promise of Christmas, the promise of salvation. Do you see it? Despite our popular culture's shallow and fluffy approach to Christmas, the true message of Christmas does not go like this. It doesn't say, cheer up. If we all come together and hold hands, we can make the world a better place. That's not what's going on here. The real message of Christmas, the real message of Christianity is things are really dark and we cannot do anything about it. We can't fix it. Things really, truly are this dark, and yet there's a hope. Or as Isaiah says, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. That's verse 2. Look carefully at that. It's very important. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, from the world, a light has sprung. It says, on them, a light has shone. It has come from the outside. And that brings us to our second point this morning, the second theme in the text, and that is the place of salvation or the source of salvation. There is a light outside of this world, and Jesus has brought that light into this world to save us. Indeed, he is the light. The place of salvation is outside of us. The world's hope comes from outside of it. The world's hope does not come from within the world, but from somewhere else entirely. Matthew, in his gospel, he quotes Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 2, and he tells us this. He says, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. John chapter 1 says about Jesus, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. You know what that means? It means a lot of things, but it means that this light can only be received as a gift. It's not something we could produce. It's not something we can hold hands and come together and create on our own. It's not even something that we could, in our own strength, rise up and summon to come upon us. It was an invasion. It was God acting in time and space, coming into our world from the outside. Salvation comes from outside of us. It's a work that God himself ordained in eternity past, accomplished in Jesus, and applies in his people. That's why the next few verses in chapter 9 in Isaiah are all about what God does. They're not about what we do. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Isaiah is thinking back to a freedom fighter like Gideon, Judges chapter 6 through 8, breaking the power of our oppressors. Do you remember him? Probably wasn't super long ago that Pastor Tony was walking us right through there. The thing to notice here is this. You and I are not the subject of any of the verbs in verses 4 through 7. True liberation comes from beyond ourselves. But you see, it says, as on the day of Midian. What's that about? Well, you remember, because Gideon broke the power of the Midianites, he was an unlikely hero. In fact, God deliberately shrunk the size of his army from 32,000 men to 300. God's strategy at that time was an audacious bluff, with Gideon's men blowing trumpets and breaking jars and holding up torches in the night. Great battle plan strategy. But you remember, God used that and he threw the enemy into a confused panic and they slaughtered their own men. Isaiah's thinking back on a narrative, on that narrative, and he's looking ahead to a liberator even greater than Gideon, someone even more powerful. Look at verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What's that talking about? Well, a great battle is going to take place, and evil is going to be defeated, but you are not going to have to fight it. Someone else is going to fight for you. The great victory over evil will not require our strength. We won't need a warrior's boot. We won't need armor or sword. Melt them down, burn them up, throw them away. Someone else will do our fighting for us. But how? In this passage, Isaiah doesn't quite tell us yet, but you can scroll down and you see in the servant songs later in his book, Isaiah chapters 42 through 55, the prophet begins to paint a picture and point to a mysterious deliverer who is to come. About him, it is said, he was pierced for our transgressions. On him was the punishment that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. It's Isaiah 53. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. He's the light that invaded this world, and he came to destroy the darkness. He came to destroy evil and suffering without destroying us. Have you thought about that? How can that be? The source of all the evil and suffering in the world, according to the Christian account, the source of all evil, all suffering, all darkness is you and me. It's self-centeredness. It's the self-centeredness of the human heart. That's sin. It's the sinful nature. Everything is about me. I'm the most important person to me. Me first, you see. That's where the misery and darkness in our world comes from. All of it. So if Jesus came as the light from outside into this world, and if he came in strength to end all evil, how many of us would be left? Instead, he came in weakness. He came as a lamb. The great battle to be fought by another in our place, a great warrior in our place that would end all evil and all darkness, came to a hill outside of Jerusalem. It came to the cross of Christ. He was crucified. He took the punishment we deserved. It's all of grace. It's all a gift. When we truly begin to understand this as Christians, when it truly sinks in, we begin to grasp and embrace the gospel, and it begins to shape us, the result is utter humility. Tim Keller says it like this: Christmas is the end of thinking you're better than someone else. Because Christmas is telling you that you could never get to heaven on your own. God had to come to you. It's telling you that people who are saved are not those who have arisen through their own ability to be what God wants them to be. Salvation comes to those who are willing to admit how weak they are. It's a gift. It's a gift. Why do you think giving gifts is the central trademark and practice of celebrating Christmas? It all starts with this ultimate gift of light coming to our world in the person of God the Son. Some gifts make you swallow your pride, you know? Like, imagine, some gifts are hard to receive. Imagine you receive a gift from a dear friend, and you open it up, and you come to find that it's a book on dieting. There's no way to accept that gift truly and thankfully without first admitting something about yourself you might not want to admit. You don't like to admit that you're a sinner. There's never been a gift offering that makes us swallow our pride to the depths than the gift of Jesus Christ to the world at Christmas. If God really had to become human and go to the cross and suffer infinitely, what does that say about you and I? What does that say about us? We are in really bad shape. Worse than we'd like to admit, we're a mess. We're such a mess that nothing less than the death of the very Son of God could save us. There must be some pride swallowing that goes on in our hearts. Moving into the gospel from the outside, recognizing the light, becoming a Christian, converting to the Christian faith involves a lot of pride swallowing. It's not a flippant decision. It's not a religious preference. To really accept the gift that's been given, you must admit you're a sinner and you need to be saved by grace. You need to give up control of your life and give yourself over to Jesus entirely. That doesn't come naturally to us. You and I can convince ourselves even that we're not that bad. We're not that bad. We're okay on our own. We're better than that guy. I didn't mean to point at you. Just an illustration. We're better than the proverbial that guy. We compare ourselves. We put ourselves on our own little measurement of morality, and we tell ourselves we're okay. The gospel of sheer grace can actually become a stumbling block to us. Paul warns us of that in 1 Corinthians. It can even sound humble to say, how many times have we heard this? How many times have you said this? I just can't believe it's that easy. I just don't think I can receive this as a gift. I've done so many bad things, I'm just not worthy of it. Of course you're not. But that's not humility, friend. It's the worst kind of pride, because what you're really saying in your heart, you're saying, I don't want the gift. I want Jesus maybe, but I don't want him. I can't accept him as a gift. I don't want your bleeding charity, you see. Every one of us, in our heart of hearts, we have this desire to prove ourselves, to somehow make ourselves worthy of salvation. Truly accepting the gift is seeing that the place of salvation, the source of salvation, is utterly and absolutely outside of us. He does it all of it, because we're completely helpless. There's no chance we could ever do it ourselves. And lastly, when we come to the person of salvation, the promise of salvation, the promise of light in the darkness, the source of that light is outside of us. And then thirdly now, the person of salvation. Isaiah gives us an electrifying glimpse into who this rescuer actually is. We should never lose our awe and our wonder at who this actually is and how this promise of salvation really plays out. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in A Little Christmas Book, he writes this. He says, a shaking of heads, perhaps even an evil laugh, must go through our old, smart, experienced, self-assured world when it hears the call of salvation of believing Christians. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. That's the call of salvation. A child. God's answer to all the evil and suffering and injustice for all time is a child. And this child didn't just come. We're told he was given to us. A son is given. And then the following names and descriptions of who this child actually is, who this child gift is, are astounding. Old Testament scholar Walt Kaiser wrote a book, The Messiah in the Old Testament. And he helps us with this, zooms right in on these verses. He's looking at this passage, these specific names and descriptions of this coming child. And here's what Dr. Kaiser points out. He says, since names in the Old Testament designate a person's character or nature, it's no wonder that when the meaning of these names is understood, they confer such superiority and excellence to this coming child that no other child in history could ever compare with them. These names are names that can only belong to Yahweh God. It's that simple. You can't rip them out and put them on anyone else. You can't apply them to anyone or anywhere. The mighty God was born into history. They don't fit any other person. The doctrine of the incarnation teaches that God got a human body. Incarnation is a Latin term that means enfleshment. The idea that in Jesus, the creator God took on human flesh. The incarnation presents us with the mighty God in the form of a vulnerable baby. Think about that. You see this perplexing idea of absolutely the most ultimate strength becoming the most ultimate weakness. How do you know something is truly great? It can descend into weakness. And in that, it's really a test of its greatness. C.S. Lewis wrote about this. In The Great Divorce, he says, the higher a thing is, the lower it can descend. A man can sympathize with the horse, but a horse cannot sympathize with a rat. Lewis writes in Miracles the same idea. He says, we catch sight of a new key principle, the power of the higher, just insofar as it is truly higher, to come down. The power of the greater to include the less. Everywhere the great enters the little, its power to do so is almost the test of its greatness. Lewis says in the Christian story, God comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. God became a man. Truly understanding this, truly understanding both parts of it, is earth-shattering. On the one hand, this rescuer really, truly is God. Before telling us what this coming Messiah will do, Isaiah tells us who this Messiah will be. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, El Gibor in Hebrew. Everyone say, El Gibor. Yes, still with me. Back in Sheboygan, where we lived before this, I interacted pretty regularly with Jehovah's Witnesses. We would get together, have coffee, and talk about belief and faith, our differences. And the Jehovah's Witnesses flatly reject this idea that Jesus is truly God. He's not God. Jesus is merely a created being. He's important. He's a big deal, but he's a created being, an angel, actually. But this passage, as well as many others, pose a problem for them. This coming child will be called, what's his name? What's the name of this child? El Gibor, Mighty God. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I do know that this name cannot be used for anyone else. It just can't be tossed around. It can't be used for any created being, no matter how important. It's the name designated for the Mighty God of Israel. We see it again just one chapter later. You flip the page and you're in Isaiah chapter 10. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, we're told, the remnant of Jacob will return to who? El Gibor, the Mighty God. It's a new chapter, it's a new passage, it's a new context. We're not talking about the coming child anymore. We're talking about, Isaiah's talking about in chapter 10, who it sounds like he's talking about. He's talking about Yahweh God, El Gibor, the Mighty God. Isaiah identifies this coming child that would come 700 years down the road. He identifies this coming Messiah and Yahweh God as one and the same. 1 John begins by saying this, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we've seen it. John is saying that God himself, the God of the universe, came to us and we saw him and we touched him. And so with the incarnation, we have the God-man in Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, not some kind of hybrid. That's an absolutely crucial part of the Christian faith, and it has far-reaching implications. We'll name just two. First, if this child really is God, if Jesus is truly, really God and not just a man, then you can't just like him. In the gospel accounts, if you read the gospel accounts and you look at the people who actually interacted with the historical Jesus, nobody liked him. You either hated him or you feared him or you worshiped him. If you heard his claims and understood what he was saying, nobody said, well, he's just so inspiring. I've learned so much from him. You don't put him on the shelf next to Gandhi and Mr. Rogers and whoever else you like. He doesn't belong there. He has no place there. The Old Testament taught that this coming Messiah, this child to come, was fully God. And Jesus claimed to be God in no mistakable terms. He claimed to be God himself in the flesh. That's why he was crucified. The apostles crystallized all this, of course, into sound doctrine for the church through the ages. It's what holds us together today, downstream of this great movement of the gospel. So if the man Jesus really truly is God, you can't just like him. There's no way to be flippant toward our relationship with him or casual. You can't do that. Secondly, if we think about the other side of this, if we think about this other side, that this God truly became human, if Jesus really is a man and not just God, but a man, then you've got a God who understands. You don't have the impersonal, detached God somewhere out there, the God of deism. You don't have that. You have the God of Hebrews 4, the great high priest who sympathizes with our weakness because he knows what it's like. No other religion says that God suffered. In fact, that idea, it'd be absurd. It'd be highly offensive in any other faith. But with the gospel, with Christmas, you have the God of the universe suffering as a man in your place to save you. Why hasn't God stopped all evil and suffering? I don't know. But it can't be because he doesn't love us. It can't be because he doesn't care about us. Because we look at Christmas and we look at the cross of Christ and we see that this God cares so intensely, so deeply, that he entered into the evil and suffering and took it all upon himself. Don't you see? Because the man is truly God, he demands our worship, not just a flippant relationship. He demands our worship. And because God really became a man, he offers us real friendship. Think about this. Think of the implications of God becoming the mighty God, becoming a man, a baby. Pastor Douglas Wilson helps us in a little book he wrote, Why Christmas is the Foundation for Everything. Listen to what he says. The one who spoke the galaxies into existence was willing to become a little baby boy who could do nothing with words except jabber, and in that jabbering, make glad his mother and earthly father. He, the source of all life and all nourishment for that life, was willing to be breastfed. He, the same one who had separated the night from the day, was willing to have his diapers changed. Wilson says, it is not disrespectful to speak this way. For Christians, it would be disrespectful not to. We believe in the incarnation, in the Word made flesh. This is our glory. This is our salvation. The Creator God became a man. When he didn't eat enough, guess what happened? He got hungry. When he didn't sleep enough, he got tired. When the Roman soldiers pushed the thorns through the skin of his scalp and drove the nails into his wrists, it hurt. He ate, he slept, he laughed, he cried, he was tempted, he experienced loss, he was angry at times, and he died. See, Christmas shows us a God unlike the God of any other faith, any other movement. Have you been hurt? Have you been lonely? Have you been trampled on? Have you been betrayed? Have you faced death? Have you experienced loss? So has he. So has God. Jesus, the God-man, offers us in himself the object of both our worship and ultimate eternal friendship. And lastly, as we begin to close, check out verse 7. Haven't gotten here yet. The increase of his government and of peace will see no end. He will reign. This child will reign from the throne of David with justice and righteousness forever. He is the perfect king that the entire book of Judges has been screaming for as we've studied it. This really is the greatest news. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a covenant with King David. He made a promise to King David, and he says, "When your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's a big promise, and it is not exaggerated. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in the promised Messiah, this child to come, this son of David, this heir to the throne of David, who came indeed to set up a different kind of throne, a different kind of kingdom, a forever kingdom that will eventually put all things right and will never experience loss or corruption. You'll never have to worry about abuse of power, marginalization, injustice, or anything like all of that stuff sounds familiar. That's what we experience in our earthly kingdoms. But that's not going to be a part of this eternal kingdom. In his commentary on this verse, verse 7, John Calvin writes, "We see that the mightiest governments of this world, as if they were built on a slippery foundation, are unexpectedly overturned and suddenly fall. How fickle and changeable all the kingdoms under heaven are. We learn this from history and from daily examples. This government, Calvin says, this government alone is unchangeable and eternal. Don't we walk around as if our temporary kingdoms are unchangeable and eternal? We walk around like we got it going on. But Calvin's right. 500 years ago, he saw this, and we see it today. They unexpectedly fall because they're not this. Don't put too much hope into any earthly government. Place your identity in this empire of grace. It will forever expand. There will never be a point in this kingdom, in this government of this Messiah. There will never be a point when we will say, well, this is the limit. We've seen it all. No. Another Bible scholar says, the finite will experience ever more wonderfully the infinite, and every new moment in this kingdom will be better than the last. It reminds me of how C.S. Lewis ended his Chronicles of Narnia. If you remember, all the way at the end, he says, at the end of all the stories, we can most truly say they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. This is the future hope that Christians await and long for. And it's Christmas. You can see how a Christmas passage about the coming child immediately points us to this Messiah and his eternal reign of justice and righteousness. So we have the promise of salvation, the promise of salvation, the promise of light in the darkness, a promise of salvation that comes from outside of us and is accomplished in full by this person, this gift of Christmas. We must put our faith, our trust in him. He's the only one who will satisfy. Let's pray. God, we thank you again for who you are. We thank you for the gift of Christmas. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this child who came to not only be El Gabor, but to be our wonderful counselor. We thank you that you became a man, and in the person of your son, your eternal and equal son, you reached down and provided rescue for us. Rescue from sin, rescue from death. You provided a way for our lives to have the meaning and significance we long for because they are found in you. And so I pray for each one here that as we cling to Jesus for our salvation, for our hope, for this life and the next, you would allow us to become more and more like him. Allow us to get to know him more and more. Allow us to speak of him more and more openly, more and more truly and winsomely. And I pray even in our conversations today that he would be there. This child gift, this Messiah, this King who reigns with justice and righteousness forever would be evident among us. Thank you again for this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's never too late to come to Christ. Amen. The gift of Christmas is here for all of us. Like we've just sung, he's pursuing us. His love comes prior to our turning to him even. If you're someone who hasn't yet fully given yourself over to Jesus, he's after you. He's not waiting for you to clean yourself up first. He's not waiting for us to make ourselves acceptable to him. He's here now. Forgiveness is now. Every sin, past, present, and future, has been covered. We're free to trust him. We're free to live for him. We're free to break bread together and have conversations that reflect the hope we have in him. So thank you for being here this morning. Let's eat together.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today for this or other sermons. Please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.